Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Charles Spurgeon's All of Grace. And last time we began to read this book, and we did the first three chapters. They were entitled To You, and chapter two was What Are We At? And chapter three, God Justifies the Ungodly. And that left us off at chapter four, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with for this reading. I'll go ahead and begin. Chapter 4, it's called, It is God that Justifieth. He begins, A wonderful thing is this, being justified, or made just. If we had never broken the laws of God, we should not have needed it, for we should have been just in ourselves. He who has all his life done the things which he ought to have done, all his life he's done them, and has never done anything which he ought not to have done, is justified by the law. But you and me, dear reader and listener, are not of that sort. We are not, I am quite sure. You have too much honesty to pretend to be without sin, and therefore you need to be justified. Now, if you justify yourself, you will simply be a self-deceiver. Therefore, do not attempt it. It is never worthwhile. If you ask your fellow mortals to justify you, what can they do? You can make some of them speak well of you for sixpence, and others will backbite you for less than that. Their judgment is not worth much. Our text says, It is God that justifieth, and this is a deal more to the point. It is an astonishing fact, and one that we ought to consider with care. Come and see. In the first place, nobody else but God would ever have thought of justifying those who are guilty. They have lived in open rebellion. They have done evil with both hands. They have gone from bad to worse. They have turned back to sin even after they have smarted for it, like in a chastisement, and have therefore for a while been forced to leave it. They have broken the law and trampled on the gospel. They have refused proclamations of mercy and have persisted in ungodliness. How can they be forgiven and justified? Their fellow men, despairing of them, say they are hopeless cases. Even Christians look upon them with sorrow rather than with hope. But not so their God. He, in the splendor of his electing grace, hath chosen some of them before the foundation of the world, will not rest till he has justified them and made them to be accepted in the beloved. Is it not written, Whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified? Thus you see, there are some whom the Lord resolves to justify. Why should not you and I be of that number? None but God would ever have thought of justifying me. I am a wonder to myself. I doubt not that grace is equally seen in others. Look at Saul of Tarsus, who foamed at the mouth against God's servants, like a hungry wolf. He worried the lambs and the sheep right and left, and yet God struck him down on the road to Damascus and changed his heart and so fully justified him that, before long, this man became the greatest preacher of justification by faith that ever lived. He must often have marveled that ever he was justified by faith in Christ Jesus. For he was once a determined stickler for salvation by the works of the law. None but God would have ever thought of justifying such a man as Saul the persecutor, but the Lord God is glorious in grace. But even if anybody had a thought of justifying the ungodly, none but God could have done it. It is quite impossible for any person to forgive offenses which have not been committed against himself. A person has greatly injured you. You can forgive him, and I hope you will. But no third person can forgive him apart from you. If the wrong is done to you, the pardon must come from you. If we have sinned against God, it is in God's power to forgive, for the sin is against himself. It's against God. That is why David says in the 51st Psalm, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. For then God, against whom the offense is committed, can put the offense away. That which we owe to God, our great creditor, can remit, if so it pleases him, and if he remits it, it is remitted. None but the great God, against whom we have committed the sin, can blot out that sin. Let us, therefore, see that we go to him and seek mercy at his hands. Do not let us be led aside by priests who would have us confess to them. They have no warrant in the word of God for their pretensions. But even if they were ordained to pronounce absolution in God's name, it must still be better to go ourselves to the great Lord through Jesus Christ, the mediator, and seek and find pardon at his hand, since we are sure that this is the right way. Proxy religion involves too great a risk. You had better see to your soul's matters yourself and leave them in no man's hands. Only God can justify the ungodly, but he can do it to perfection. He casts our sins behind his back. He blots them out. He says that though they be sought for, they shall not be found. With no other reason for it but his own infinite goodness, he has prepared a glorious way by which he can make scarlet sins as white as snow and remove our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. He says, I will not remember your sins. He goes the length of making an end of sin. One of old called out in amazement, Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. We are not now speaking of justice, nor of God's dealing with men according to their deserts, what they deserve. If you profess to deal with the righteous Lord on law terms, everlasting wrath threatens you, for that is what you deserve. Blessed be his name, he has not dealt with us after our sins, but now he treats us on terms of free grace and infinite compassion, and he says, I will receive you graciously and love you freely. Believe it, for it is certainly true that the great God is able to treat the guilty with abundant mercy. Yea, he is able to treat the ungodly as if they had been always godly. Read carefully the parable of the prodigal son and see how the forgiving father received the returning wanderer with as much love as if he had never gone away and had never defiled himself with harlots. So far did he carry this that the elder brother began to grumble at it. But the father never withdrew his love. Oh, my brother or sister, however guilty you may be, if you will only come back to your God and Father, he will treat you as if you had never done wrong. He will regard you as just and deal with you accordingly. What say you to this? Do you not see? For I want to bring this out clearly, what a splendid thing it is, that as none but God would think of justifying the ungodly, and none but God could do it, yet the Lord can do it. Do you see that? See how the apostle puts the challenge, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. If God has justified a man, it is well done, it is rightly done, it is justly done. It is everlastingly done. I read the other day in a print, which is full of venom against the gospel and those who preach it, that we hold some kind of theory by which we imagine that sin can be removed from men. We hold no theory. We publish a fact. The grandest fact under heaven is this, that Christ by his precious blood does actually put away sin, and that God, for Christ's sake, dealing with men on terms of divine mercy, forgives the guilty and justifies them, not according to anything that he sees in them or foresees will be in them, but according to the riches of his mercy which lie in his own heart. This we have preached, and do preach, and will preach as long as we live. It is God that justifieth, that justifies the ungodly. He is not ashamed of doing it, nor are we of preaching it. The justification which comes from God himself must be beyond question. If the judge acquits me, who can condemn me? If the highest court in the universe has pronounced me just, who shall lay anything to my charge? Justification from God is a sufficient answer to an awakened conscience. The Holy Spirit, by his means, breathes peace over our entire nature, and we are no longer afraid. With this justification, we can answer all the roarings and railings of Satan and ungodly men. And with this, we shall be able to die. With this, we shall boldly rise again and face the last great judgment. I believe he has a hymn here, or a poem. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, can they lay anything to my charge, while by my Lord absolved I am from sin's tremendous curse and blame. Friend, the Lord can blot out all your sins. I make no shot in the dark when I say this. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Though you are steeped up to your throat in crime, he can, with a word, remove the defilement and say, I will be thou clean. The Lord is a great forgiver. I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Do you? He can even at this hour pronounce the sentence, thy sins be forgiven thee, go in peace. And if he do this, no power in heaven or earth or under the earth can put you under suspicion, much less under wrath. Do not doubt the power of almighty love. You could not forgive your fellow man had he offended you as you have offended God. But you must not measure God's corn with your bushel. His thoughts and ways are as much above yours as the heavens are high above the earth. Well, you say, it would be a great miracle if the Lord were to pardon me. Just so, or indeed, it would be a supreme miracle, and therefore he is likely to do it, for he does great things and unsearchable, which we looked not for. I was myself stricken down with a horrible sense of guilt, which made my life a misery to me. But when I heard the command, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else, I looked, and in a moment the Lord justified me. Spurgeon is saying, Jesus Christ made sin for me. He was made sin for me, was what I saw, and that sight gave me rest. When those who were bitten by the fiery serpents in the wilderness looked to the serpent of brass, they were healed at once, and so was I when I looked to the crucified Savior. The Holy Spirit, who enabled me to believe, gave me peace through believing. I felt as sure that I was forgiven as before I felt sure I was condemned. I had been certain of my condemnation because the Word of God declared it, and my conscience bore witness to it. But when the Lord justified me, I was made equally certain by the same witnesses. The word of the Lord is in the Scripture says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, and my conscience bears witness that I believed, and that God, in pardoning me, is just. Thus I have the witness of the Holy Spirit and my own conscience, and these two agree in one. Oh, how I wish that my reader or listener would receive the testimony of God upon this matter, and then full soon he or she would also have the witness in him or herself. I venture to say that a sinner justified by God stands on even a surer footing than a righteous man justified by his works, if such there be. We could never be surer that we had done enough works. Conscience would always be uneasy, lest, after all, we should come short, and we could only have the trembling verdict of a fallible judgment to rely upon. But when God himself justifies, and the Holy Spirit bears witness thereto by giving us peace with God, why then we feel that the matter is sure and settled, and we enter into rest. No tongue can tell the depth of that calm which comes over the soul which has received the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Friend, do seek it at once. All right, that's the end of chapter 4. We'll go ahead and go on to chapter 5. That is titled Just and the Justifier. We have seen the ungodly justified and have considered the great truth that only God can justify any man. We now come a step further and make the inquiry, how can a just God justify guilty men? Here we are met with a full answer in the words of Paul in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. We will read 6 verses from the chapter so as to get the run of the passage. The Bible says, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Now, Mr. Spurgeon continues, "Here, suffer me or allow me to give you a bit of personal experience. When I was under the hand of the Holy Spirit, under conviction of sin, I had a clear and sharp sense of the justice of God. Sin, whatever it might be to other people, became to me an intolerable burden. It was not so much that I feared hell, but that I feared sin. I knew myself to be so horribly guilty that I remember feeling that if God did not punish me for sin, he ought to do so. I felt that the judge of all the earth ought to condemn such sin as mine. I sat on the judgment seat, and I condemned myself to perish, for I confessed that had I been God, I could have done no other than send such a guilty creature as I was down to the lowest hell. All the while, I had upon my mind a deep concern for the honor of God's name and the integrity of his moral government. I felt that it would not satisfy my conscience if I could be forgiven unjustly. The sin I had committed must be punished. But then there was the question how God could be just and yet justify me who had been so guilty. I asked my heart, how can he be just and yet the justifier? I was worried and wearied with this question. Neither could I see any answer to it. Certainly, I could never have invented an answer which would have satisfied my conscience. The doctrine of the atonement is, to my mind, one of the surest proofs of the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. Who would or could have thought of the just ruler, God of all the universe, dying for the unjust rebel? This is no teaching of human mythology or dream of poetical imagination. This method of expiation is only known among men because it is a fact. Fiction could not have devised it. God himself ordained it. It is not a matter which could have been imagined. I had heard the plan of salvation by the sacrifice of Jesus from my youth up, but I did not know any more about it in my innermost soul than if I had been born and bred a savage. The light was there, but I was blind. It was a necessity that the Lord himself should make the matter plain to me. It came to me as a new revelation, as fresh as if I had never read the scripture, that Jesus was declared to be the propitiation for sins, that God might be just. I believe it will have to come as a revelation to every newborn child of God whenever he sees it. Again, this is in the word, in the scripture. I mean, that glorious doctrine of the substitution of the Lord Jesus. And when he says revelation, that the person is reading the scripture, and then they see it, perhaps for the first time in there. I came to understand that salvation was possible through vicarious sacrifice, and that provision had been made in the first constitution and arrangement of things for such a substitution. I was made to see that he who is the Son of God, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, had of old been made the covenant head of a chosen people, that he might in that capacity suffer for them and save them. Inasmuch as our fall was not at the first a personal one, for we fell in our federal representative, the first Adam, it became possible for us to be recovered by a second representative, even by him who has undertaken to be the covenant head of his people, so as to be their second Adam. So we all fell in our first Adam, and then the second Adam made it possible to be recovered, as these two Adams were federal representatives of their people. I saw that before I had actually sinned, I had fallen by my first father's sin, again the first Adam, and I rejoiced that therefore it became possible in point of law for me to rise by a second head and representative. The fall by Adam left a loophole of escape. Another Adam can undo the ruin made by the first. When I was anxious about the possibility of a just God pardoning me, I understood and saw by faith that he who is the Son of God became man, and in his own blessed person bore my sin in his own body on the tree. I saw the chastisement of my peace was laid on him, and that with his stripes I was healed spiritually. Dear friend, have you ever seen that? Have you ever understood how God can be just to the full, not remitting penalty nor blunting the edge of the sword, and yet can be infinitely merciful and can justify the ungodly who turn to him? It was because the Son of God, supremely glorious in his matchless person, undertook to vindicate the law by bearing the sentence due to me, that therefore God is able to pass by my sin. The law of God was more vindicated by the death of Christ than it would have been had all transgressors been sent to hell. For the Son of God to suffer for sin was a more glorious establishment of the government of God than for the whole race, for all the race of man to suffer. Jesus has borne the death penalty on our behalf. Behold the wonder! There he hangs upon the cross. This is the greatest sight you will ever see. I would say, other than seeing the Lord Christ in heaven one day in person. Son of God and Son of Man, there he hangs, bearing pains unutterable, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. In the end, to bring God back to us. Oh, the glory of that sight, the innocent punished, the Holy One condemned, the ever-blessed made a curse, the infinitely glorious put to a shameful death. The more I look at the sufferings of the Son of God, the more sure I am that they must meet my case. Why did he suffer, if not to turn aside the penalty from us? If then he turned it aside by his death, it is turned aside, and those who believe in him need not fear it. It must be so that since expiation is made, God is able to forgive without shaking the basis of his throne, or in the least degree, blotting the statute book. Conscience gets a full answer to her tremendous question. The wrath of God against iniquity, whatever that may be, must be beyond all conception terrible. Well did Moses say, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" Yet when we hear the Lord of glory cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ on the cross, and see him yielding up the ghost, we feel that the justice of God has received abundant vindication by obedience so perfect and death so terrible, rendered by so divine a person. If God himself bows before his own law, what more can be done? There is more in the atonement by way of merit than there is in all human sin by way of demerit. The great gulf of Jesus's loving self-sacrifice can swallow up the mountains of all our sins, all of them. For the sake of the infinite good of this one representative man, the Lord may well look with favor upon other men, however unworthy they may be in and of themselves. It was a miracle of miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ should stand in our stead, and he has a poem, bear that we might never bear his Father's righteous ire. But he has done so. It is finished. God will spare the sinner because he did not spare his Son. God can pass by your transgressions because he laid those transgressions upon his only begotten Son nearly 2,000 years ago, if you believe. If you believe in Jesus, that is the point, then your sins were carried away by him who was the scapegoat for his people. Now, what is it to believe in him? It is not merely to say he is God and the Savior, but to trust him wholly or fully and entirely and take him for all your salvation from this time forth and forever to be your Lord, your Master, and your all. If you will have Jesus, he has you already. If you believe on him, I tell you, you cannot go to hell, for that were to make the sacrifice of Christ of no effect. It cannot be that a sacrifice should be accepted, and yet the soul should die for whom that sacrifice has been received. If the believing soul could be condemned, then why a sacrifice? If Jesus died in my stead, why should I die also? Every believer can claim that the sacrifice was actually made for him. By faith, he has laid his hands on it and made it his own, and therefore he may rest assured that he can never perish. The Lord would not receive this offering on our behalf and then condemn us to die. The Lord cannot read our pardon written in the blood of his own Son and then smite us. That were impossible. Oh, that you may have grace given you at once to look away to Jesus and to begin at the beginning, even at Jesus, who is the fountainhead of mercy to guilty man. He justifieth the ungodly. It is God that justifieth. Therefore, and for that reason only, it can be done, and he does it through the atoning sacrifice of his divine Son. Therefore, it can be justly done, so justly done that none will ever question it, so thoroughly done that in the last tremendous day, when heaven and earth shall pass away, there shall be none that shall deny the validity of the justification. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, poor soul, will you come into this lifeboat just as you are? Here is safety from the wreck. Accept the sure deliverance. I have nothing with me, you say. You are not asked to bring anything with you. Men who escape for their lives will leave even their clothes behind. Leap for it just as you are. I will tell you this thing about myself to encourage you. My sole hope, S-O-L-E, hope for heaven lies in the full atonement made upon Calvary's cross for the ungodly. On that I firmly rely. I have not the shadow of a hope anywhere else. You are in the same condition as I, for we neither of us have anything of our own worth thinking of as a ground of trust. Let us join hands and stand together at the foot of the cross and trust our souls once for all to him who shed his blood for the guilty. We will be saved by one and the same Savior. If you perish trusting him, I must perish too, which won't happen. What can I do more to prove my own confidence in the gospel, which I set before you? All right, that is the end of chapter 5, which brings us up to chapter 6, which is called Concerning Deliverance from Sinning. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time. And then, Lord willing, continue on with that the next time. But until then, go seeking from God to gain an understanding of his justification, which is freely given through grace and through faith. We pray that God would grant us that faith to believe on him, to trust him for salvation, and that if you haven't sought him before, that this day you will seek him to be pardoned by him, saved by him, saved from your sins so that you can live a holy and obedient life as unto him, giving him praise and glory now and forever for his wondrous works and so great the salvation. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.